with you. So glad to see those of you who either didn't stay up too late or didn't go to bed at all, so you figured you might as well come to church here Sunday morning. Good to have you here, and we are here to worship God. It's always a great thing. As we worship God, we always put the focus on God's Word. We want to hear God speak, and of course, He has to speak to us through a humble human servant. And so your patience is asked through that humble human servant, but listen for the Word of God this morning. I was listening to Pastor Derek preach last night, and it occurred to me that a lot of annoying thoughts were coming in, and I was trying to fix him from the pew, and I thought, I got to stop doing that, right? You got to listen for the Word of God, because obviously the human messenger will always do something to distract. So we are here reading this morning from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. This is a statement of the new covenant, but I want you to hear, or listen especially for a phrase, know the Lord. Intersect with a phrase in the New Testament passage that we read from Philippians, where Paul speaks about knowing Christ. And of course, those are key words, and that will be part of our theme this morning. So reading from Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 3. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know him, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin. And now from Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, where we read about the glorious ministry of the gospel, that earthen vessel, the Apostle Paul, who became, and we read starting in verse 1 of Philippians 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe to you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think in this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and I'll tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. From it, we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, we read one verse of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. Father in heaven, as we open your holy word this morning, may your Holy Spirit apply to each one of our hearts the message that you would have us receive, that we may be equipped to live for you, not only in this day, but in the week ahead and in the year that lies before us. We pray this. I've told you, I think probably on all the occasions that I have come here, that I worked as a missionary for 5 years in the Dominican Republic among Haitian cane cutters. I repeat it because you need to know that to get this context, the next thing I'm going to tell you. So that means I spent several New Years with my Haitian brothers and sisters. And on the first year, I asked one of the Haitian believers how he celebrated this holiday. And he said to me, well, I go and see friends, and we say to each other, we're still alive. Oh, wow, pretty basic. As an American, I don't really think about that too much. But in that country, there were a lot of threats to life and health. Healthcare services were minimal at best, so people put a premium on survival, and the important thing to think about or to celebrate on New Year's Day was that you were still alive, you're still upright. The passing of time, or more accurately, the passing of our lives, ought to make us think about what is most important. And as the new year begins, we can do this by thinking about our goals. Maybe we're not a goal-oriented person that writes goals down, but we all have certain goals or certain things we want out of life, certain things we're aiming for, no matter what our stage of life. And if we examine our goals, we will discover what we value. That's what goals do. They reveal what's important to us. So what's important to you? As you think about the goals that you have, either consciously or unconsciously in your life, what's important to you? What's worthwhile? Now, some think that conquering a bad habit is worthwhile. So as I think about a goal for a new year, think about, I need to lose some weight, I need to stop eating less. I know that's been on my mind since the first one that comes to my head. Another one that may come to your mind, if you're a goal-oriented person who thinks that should involve conquering bad habits, is to say, well, I'm a person who's been short-tempered, quick to anger, and quick to say things which are not loving. So this year, one of my goals needs to be to control my speech. Others think that developing a new skill is a worthwhile goal. So maybe as they look ahead, maybe it's even in the process already, they're learning to play a new instrument. The guy at Orland Park, you guys know him a lot, Joel Van de Kamp, all of a sudden at midlife decides to take up bass. I thought that was a pretty awesome goal to take up out of the blue. So what's important to you? What do you consider worthwhile? Well, as we consider goals, we also need to ask some questions. What's the point of my goal? What's so important about conquering a bad habit? What's so important about developing a new skill? What is the point? More importantly, how do our goals line up with God's goals in life? In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul speaks of his goals. Maybe you've never read this text through that lens, but that's an important one to do it through. In Philippians 3, 6, he describes his goals before becoming a Christian. And he says that with respect to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. How's that for a goal? He says, as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. Very likely planned to continue to be blameless, as he understood it. Paul was a man who was driven to be religiously perfect. And for him, that meant keeping the law of Moses flawlessly. It meant trying to silence those who questioned whether this was the right goal for spiritual life. In his self-portrait in Philippians 3, Paul reveals that he was not only a very religious man, he reveals that he was a very proud man. He was proud of his religious pedigree. He was proud of all his efforts to live up to the highest ideals of his religion. Some people think that if your goals are religious, they are good. But when religious goals are fueled by pride, nothing could be further from the truth. They are often not good. Sometimes they are bad. Sometimes they are terrible and even evil. There are people in our world who have such a zeal for God as they understand Him that they think it's important to kill people who don't share that belief. And if a member of their family converts to Christianity, it is their obligation to kill that person. And in accomplishing that religious goal, they feel that they will have pleased God. So that's an extreme example of how a person is proud of their religion, proud of accomplishing these religious goals, can go wrong. But all of us, if we look at our life and we live our Christian faith even out of pride, we find ourselves doing things which are sinful. Religious ambition can lead to self-justification. It can lead to self-glorification. It can lead to self-satisfaction. And what we learn from our text and from knowing the whole narrative of the Apostle Paul's life is that he failed Jesus' standards for worthwhile goals. We know this, and we know the story of his conversion from Acts 9, because Jesus comes and confronts the man who was called Saul, who became Paul, and he says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" This man, Saul, had applied his enormous spiritual energy to attacking Jesus and attacking his followers because he felt that this person and these people who taught that personal religious achievements cannot earn the acceptance of God, that these people were dangerous and dead wrong. The transformation of Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle helps us understand the transformation that Jesus can bring to our life. Saul's story shows that a person can devote his energies to a religious cause and be completely misguided. We can be religiously zealous but for the wrong goal. In fact, later, as Paul reflects on who he was as a Pharisee, and even upon his fellow Jews, whom he loved dearly and he wanted to see reconciled to God, he says they have a zeal for God, but without knowledge. I don't know if you've ever been to a grade school basketball game where there was a very motivated player, full of energy, running around, doing their best, and I don't know if you've ever seen one of those players grab the ball energetically and then head down, put it in the wrong basket. I've seen it happen. Terribly embarrassing. Lots of zeal, lots of energy, taken in the wrong direction. Now this can happen in religious life. In fact, it's an error that's quite common, but it's not as easily recognized. Once Saul became Paul, he came to know Christ. And what Jesus did for Paul was change what he considered important. He describes his new goal in various ways. He calls it gaining Christ. He calls it having a righteousness
which is through faith in Christ. He tells us that he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And then he says something that we might find surprising or even strange. He says he wants to share in Christ's sufferings.
I grew up as the son of missionaries, so I had many encounters with people who had had a conversion to Christ. I grew up in Mexico City, and in the 1960s, there were a lot of spiritually lost people, especially spiritually lost young people in Mexico City. And I saw and heard of many conversions. Some people were dramatically converted from the life of sin, others less dramatically. But what I noticed is that the people who had the dramatic conversion story had been doing terrible things and then had turned to Christ and now were, you know, trying to live a righteous life. But these were the people, as they told their testimony, that would have the congregation on the edge of their seat, listening. All that drama, all those awful things that they had done.
Well, I thought a lot about that over the years. And I wonder if that was the right emphasis in those testimonies, as they were called. Is this a biblical way of telling our story? To focus upon how bad we were then, how good we are now? If we truly have come to know Christ, should it still be about us? I felt, and I've talked to others who were the audience of these kinds of testimonies, and we all agree that sometimes we wish we had been better, so that we could tell a better story of how we were better. Is that how it is? Is that how it should be? Isn't there a more biblical way to approach this? To focus on the greatness of Christ rather than the greatness of our sins? Or on the goodness of our present lives? Paul's testimony here focuses on the greatness of knowing Christ. Paul says to me, focus on this comforting truth of a righteousness that was not his own, something that he hadn't earned or accomplished, but rather that came to him by faith, not through all that striving to keep the law of Moses.
Developing the right focus produces some really good practical effects, because focusing on Christ and on knowing him helps us stop obsessing about ourselves. That is such a relief. Our acceptance by God does not hinge on what we have accomplished. If we have gained Christ by placing our faith in him, we have gained the acceptance of God. We are okay. We don't go around trying to prove it to someone.
So the difference between Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle is the difference between pride and humility. Saul of Tarsus was a supremely proud man, proud of his religious roots, proud of his religious record. The Apostle Paul was a humble man. Remember how he described himself? The chief of sinners. He said, before I met Christ, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. Nothing to be proud of. And then, people always talk about, when I met Jesus. Did it ever occur to you that Saul of Tarsus never met Jesus? Jesus met him. Saul didn't go to Damascus looking for Jesus. He was looking to persecute his followers. But Jesus stopped him. He met him.
And it was that meeting, initiated by Jesus, that changed Saul. That's why he turned around. Saul had lived to build up a reputation for himself, but from this moment on, he was going to live for the glorified Christ. Before Jesus met him, Saul had worked hard to earn God's approval. Now he would work hard to show his gratitude.
And think of the transformation. When you're working hard to gain the acceptance of God, to prove that you ought to be an acceptable person to God, it's anxious toil. It's never ending. Martin Luther talks about that too. No matter what he did, he couldn't still that accusing conscience. But when Jesus met Saul and transformed him, he met Martin Luther and transformed him. Both of these persons devoted their lives to great service. So when we truly come to know Christ, our thinking and our living are going to change. We're going to be less occupied with self-centered goals to go back. We will be much more concerned with what's important to God. We said the Lord's Prayer this morning. It's interesting, isn't it, how this model prayer says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." It doesn't start with what I want, what I'm aiming for. It calls me to align everything that I am, everything that I'm seeking, with what God is doing, what God wants. There's a huge emphasis in American spirituality right now. The individual's self-directed spiritual journey. I don't know if you've encountered that. I think you have. Lots of people are in the process of creating their own religion, a religion suited to their tastes. Popular authors know this, and so they write books in which they reveal that they know that Americans, when it comes to spirituality, are most fascinated with themselves. So you can talk about subjective spiritual experience. And the other thing besides fascination with ourselves is a fascination with having things our way. And I found this to be true. I had a phone call the other day. Maybe I reached out. A person had filled out a visitor card to the Orland Park Christian Church. So I called her. And she told me the story of her spiritual journey. Good story. But then she began to describe how she had cobbled together her own theology from little beliefs she had picked up in Christian churches here and there. And so she had her own spirituality suited to her needs. And then she made it clear to me that if she became a member of our church, it was going to be on her terms. That if we wanted her to be a member, we would have to do it her way. The Apostle Paul doesn't say here, "I want you to know more about me." He doesn't say, "I want you to know about how I had it my way." He says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." After Jesus stopped Saul on the road to Damascus, remember what he said to him? Through Ananias visited him. Or actually, he said directly, Saul, in Acts 9:6, he said, "Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. This should keep us humble. If you become a Christian, you're not going to be calling the shots. The Christ that you are coming to know will do that for you. And then there is that third thing in that little list that Paul makes. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and I want to share his sufferings. The sufferings of Christ were of many different kinds. He suffered physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally. What do we stress? In his novel Paralandra, C.S. Lewis retells the story of the fall and redemption of humanity in the context of another planet. His hero is this person called Ransom, who's a Christ figure, and then he's fighting this evil, satanic figure called the Unknown. And as Ransom fights, he receives injury after injury, which Lewis describes in graphic detail. He's got broken bones, he's got wounds. He's dragging himself along to the final victory. And Lewis says, it had never occurred to Ransom that a spiritual battle could get so physical. I thought that was a
found in suffering.
We make too sharp a distinction between physical and spiritual.
We think that the battle for our soul takes place mainly in our mind,
but the physical life and the physical death of Jesus reminds us that there is a very physical aspect to the spiritual struggle in which we will be engaged. Think about how Jesus' ministry starts 40 days in the wilderness without eating or drinking. Now that is suffering. I can hardly go a meal without, you know, noticing it. Physical suffering. Jesus was overwhelmed with physical weariness. You know, as he traveled, as he taught, as he mingled with all of the people wanting his attention. You know, the little story about when he's done with that, he goes in the boat with his disciples and he just falls fast asleep. Very physical aspect to a spiritual struggle. And of course, the great climax of Jesus' life, his victory over sin and Satan, is a crucifixion, the most agonizing form of death, physical death that a human being can experience. The Apostle Paul knew that he wasn't above his master. If his master had suffered physically, Paul wanted to be part of that mission. He was likely going to suffer physically too. And when Paul gives the list of all his sufferings there in 2 Corinthians, a lot of them are really physical. Knowing Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection, is also going to draw us into the fellowship of his suffering. If we really want to know Jesus, we have to suffer. There's no escaping. The upside is, as we suffer with him, maybe just in the everyday work of the church, just keeping on when things aren't as exciting or fulfilling or personally, according to our whims as we'd like them to be, as we do that, we're going to get to know Christ better. We're going to get to know what he did for us and what he did for us. Now, some critics of Christianity accuse us Christians of being masochists. They tell you Christians take a perverted pleasure in suffering. They think that we glorify suffering, take something evil, try to turn it into something good. But Christians aren't masochists. They're realists. Since we are saved, since really nothing of much value comes into existence in our world without some form of suffering. Since children cannot be born physically without suffering, since they cannot be raised without suffering inflicted on their parents, should we expect that spiritually and the bringing to birth of people spiritually? But the great thing is that in the suffering, we are not alone. Paul said that I may know Christ, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. And that in experiencing all these things, that we will know Christ better. You know, knowing Christ better isn't just getting more information into your head and knowing all the Bible verses. It's engaging in this ministry and mission that Christ engaged in, experiencing all the frustrations and anger sometimes and the boredom. And in that way, okay, now I understand more of what God is trying to create in this world. American life is all about working hard to be a best person. I think this is best illustrated in the TV show American Idol and all its imitations. I mean, these people work really hard to produce these things. They just want to stand there and be the center of all the glory. In the Christian faith, we don't have to have that. We work hard. It's in faithful, grateful service to what God has done for us. That's what we're supposed to do. And knowing that, pursuing that. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. For Paul, the only truly worthwhile goal is to know Christ. And so back to our initial question. What's a worthwhile goal for you and for me in 2023? I think our text has told us a worthwhile goal is one that deepens our knowledge of Christ. A worthwhile goal is one in which we experience the power of Christ's resurrection and need that power in order to live our daily lives. A worthwhile goal is one that draws us closer to Jesus, even if it means suffering with him. And a worthwhile goal must displace all self-centered pursuits. There's only one prize we're striving for, and Paul describes it as the prize of the upward call of God. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you may place a desire to know you at the center of all of our desires. And as we come to know you, O Lord, in your suffering and death, may we be prepared for the everlasting life that awaits us in your presence forever. All this we ask.